Well, folks, we are in Luke chapter 4. We're in chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 14 through 30. Who knows? We might get all done today with all that. We never know what's going to happen. But it's one idea. It's one idea that I would really like to be able to just to show you, but I don't know how that's going to go. But when we were in Luke last week, you recall it was the end of the scene of Jesus being tempted by the devil in the Judean wilderness. And the proof, the demonstration of that event was the impeccability of Christ, that Christ is absolutely sinless. There is no defilement in Christ whatsoever. He is absolutely sinless. Why does that matter? Why is that important? Well, one, it proves that he is the God-man, because no man is impeccable. No human being is impeccable. We all have sin, but Jesus has no sin, no defilement at all within him. Secondly, it tells me, Rod, you can put your trust in him. You can put your trust in his righteousness, because God requires righteousness for you and I to go to heaven. I have to be absolutely perfect in order to get into the presence of a holy God. Everybody is not going to go to heaven. That's the lie of our age. Your sin and my sin will keep me out of the presence of a holy God. I need righteousness. I don't have it. God sent righteousness. God sent perfection that I need into the world in the person of Christ. And that temptation scene demonstrates that Christ is without sin. That scene demonstrates that he is righteous, perfectly righteous, and that I can put my trust in his righteousness to take me into the presence of God. See, when you stand before God one day, you had better, and you want to go to heaven, you had better be perfect in yourself or trusting in the perfection of God's divine substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a feeling you're not going to make it on option one. So God knows that, and God provided Christ perfectly righteous. Righteousness has come down. Righteousness is from above, bred from above. And our faith in him, God declares us righteous by our faith in what he has done. Very important scene, the impeccability of Christ. It's important that he be impeccable. And that was demonstrated. Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus. We meet him in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, to tell him about Jesus, this Jesus whom he has believed in. And he gives all these credentials in those first four chapters, four and a half chapters. And now he turns from the credentials of Christ, the evidences of Christ's deity and humanity, the God-man, and now he turns from the person of Christ to the words and to the works of Christ. And that's the scene we see ourselves in today. It says in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. If you looked at a map in the land of Israel, you have three main regions. You have the region in the south where Jerusalem is, that's called Judea. You have the region in the north, you have the Sea of Galilee, and that's Galilee. And then you have this area sort of in the center called Samaria. Neither the north or south really care much for Samaria, because they're sort of the half-breeds of Judaism, intermarried. But those are the three regions, Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. You'll notice in verse 14 it says, Jesus returns to Galilee. And so what he does from there on to chapter 9 is he talks about the ministry in Galilee. But chronologically and historically, Jesus does not leave the temptation scene and go into Galilee. In the white spaces between 13 and 14, those white spaces, see them? There's 12 to 18 months of ministry that are not mentioned. None of the synoptic gospels mention the first year to 18 months of Jesus' ministry. It doesn't really go along with the purpose. You can't write everything Jesus did, and it doesn't really fit their purposes in writing. The synoptic gospels don't include it, but John does. John includes those first 12 to 18 months. Hold your hand where you're at and go over to the book of John for a moment and go down to verse 19 of John chapter 1. Let me just give you a quick overview of these first few chapters. I'm just going to be really brief because this is what goes in the white spaces. Jesus goes through the temptation in the wilderness. And evidently what he does after that in verses 19 through 28 is he goes back to the Jordan River where John the Baptist is. And John the Baptist is there explaining his ministry, John the Baptist's own ministry. I'm not the Christ. I'm not unworthy to untie his sandals. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. That's what John is saying. And all of a sudden he sees Jesus walking back from the wilderness. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then in verses 35 through 42, or excuse me, 29 through 34, that's where you see that statement. Verses 35 through 42, you see Andrew and Simon Peter. These are John's disciples. They begin to show their allegiance away from John to Jesus. Andrew, you remember, believed, and he went and got his brother Peter, whose name was Simon, but his name was changed to Peter. And then 43 through 51 of chapter 1, you meet Nathanael and Philip. And Nathanael's the one sitting under the fig tree, you recall. And he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is taking place not in Galilee, but in the Judean wilderness area. We're in the south right now, not in Galilee. Then in John chapter 2, Jesus then returns to Galilee. In John chapter 2, he goes to Galilee, to Cana. You remember the wedding at Cana? That's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. His mother is there, we are told, and probably other relatives are there as well. Folks, I'm filling in the white spaces of 13 and 14 for you. It's all here in John. This is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And this is the first year of Jesus' ministry. And this is the first recorded miracle right here in John chapter 2. And then in 13 through 25, you have a Passover. Guess what? You go from Galilee back down to Judea, to Jerusalem. Understand, these may be regions, but they're not that far in distance. This is the first Passover that's talked about in the ministry of Jesus. And the reason we know 3 years of ministry, because three Passovers are mentioned throughout the Gospels. It's at this Passover that Christ comes into the temple courts and he sees the bazaar, Annas' bazaar. He was the high priest, and where things are being sold and money is being exchanged and people are being charged exorbitant prices for sacrificial animals. And Jesus says, "How can you turn my house into a den of thieves?" And he turns over or gets a whip, and people start to run out. The temple grounds. That's in 13 through 25. Other things happen, but go over to John chapter 3. While in Judea, he has this encounter with a man named Nicodemus, one of the leaders of Judaism. And Jesus explains to him what it means to be born again, what that's all about. It's a work of the Holy Spirit regenerating you. In 23, 22 and 24 of that chapter, Jesus and his disciples, not Jesus so much, but Jesus' disciples and John and his disciples are baptizing. So you have a lot of baptizing going on. This is prior to John being put in prison. In verses 25 and 26, John testifies about Jesus. There's some jealousy going on between disciples of John regarding the disciples of Jesus. And he says, "Hey, it's the bridegroom who gets the bride. I'm just an attendant." In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, notice it says Jesus leaves Judea and he goes to Galilee. He heads north to Galilee. Verses 4 through 42 tell us about Jesus. Instead of going around Samaria, he goes through Samaria. And he encounters the Samaritan woman. He meets her at the well. Give me water. Water that'll never make you thirsty. You know the scene. Could this be the Christ, she says? He knows everything about me. And some of your first converts are right there in Samaria through this woman. And in verse 43 through 45, he continues on to Galilee, going back to the area of Cana, going into Capernaum, healing the royal official's son. And that's what I would put. Luke 4:14 starts there. If you want to mark something in your Bible. Luke 4:14, the passage we're starting today, begins at John 4:43. When he comes back to Galilee. That's about a year, 18 months, maybe not that long, of Jesus' ministry. So what we're looking at here is called the Galilean ministry. His ministry in the north. It will go through about chapter 9 of Luke. At the end of it, he will set his face toward Jerusalem for the cross. Back to Judea. Hope that helps some in understanding this passage and the historical chronology of the passage. So back in Luke 4:14. It says this in verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts." See, if you didn't know what I just told you from John, you'd be going, "What news? He's not done anything. What's he done? He went out in the wilderness with the devil. How did everybody hear about that?" So you'd be saying, "What news?" Well, now you got the news. Oh, we heard what you did at Passover, overturning the tables. We heard about what you preached down there. We heard about a miracle in Cana where you got gallons and gallons of water turned into wine. Oh, there's some news now. There's some news to spread. 240 cities in Galilee. So it's spread all over Galilee. Lots of spreading of news. Power of the Spirit, I just want to highlight that just statement. I just think that's important to remind you of. Jesus laid aside, though he is God, he laid aside the divine use of his divine attributes and depended on the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, depending on the Spirit, modeling that for us. For we too must depend on the Spirit in ministry. Verse 15 says, "He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Didasko is the word for teaching. Common word means giving a principle and explaining it. That is what expository preaching is, by the way. Giving the principles and explaining the text. He would read the scripture and explain it. The synagogue would be the gathering place. 240 cities, you could have at least one in every one of those cities. It only took 10 men to form a synagogue. Synagogues came about during the Babylonian captivity when there was no temple to gather in. And so they would, you see Ezekiel doing this, gathering with people in the captivity to teach them. Synagogues were formed that way. In the captivity, in terms of people getting together for instruction, they did not replace the temple by any means. The temple was for ceremony, the temple was for sacrificing and rituals and all those things. But the synagogues were places of instruction. Really, it's like the church. Like the church. Churches in a community. The pulpit in a synagogue would face Jerusalem. Like, for example, if I was speaking in a synagogue and I was in the north in Galilee, I'd be facing the south toward Jerusalem when I spoke. If you're in the south, you'd be facing the north. East, you'd be facing the west. You got it. Because the temple was central to everything. That was where God dwelt among men. See, Christianity is not some new religion. This is important to go into the synagogues because it's showing that Jesus is not starting a new religion. Christianity began in the synagogues. The church and Jesus are not anti-Semitic. The church came out of the synagogue. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, the logical fulfillment of Judaism, of Orthodox Judaism. Every Orthodox Jew should be a Christian. They should. This is not new. This is the fulfillment of all of that. He is praised by all. He spoke with authority. Highly esteemed. He didn't have to quote anybody. He spoke with authority. Verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. He goes to his hometown of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. He is asked to read. He is chosen by the ruler of the synagogue in advance, possibly. Hey, you're in town. Hey, we've heard so much about you. Hey, we want you to speak in synagogue today. I want you to be the reader and the preacher today. I want you to read it and then expound it today. What they would normally do in the synagogue is read from the Torah first, the past, the first five books, the past, the law, and then they would read from the prophets of the future. The book of Isaiah, it says in verse 17, was handed to him. That would be one scroll. Dead Sea Scrolls prove that. One scroll, all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, one scroll. Of course, it didn't have chapters and verses. But Isaiah, as long as it is, one scroll. They hand him Isaiah. Something interesting about the book of Isaiah. Some have called Isaiah a mini Bible. I'm not saying this is divinely inspired, okay? I'm just saying it's interesting. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. So far, so good. There are 39 Old Testament books in the Bible. Those Old Testament books speak of sin. They speak of judgment. 39 books of the Bible, Old Testament. There are 39 chapters. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak of sin and God's judgment on the people. There are 27 books in the Bible that we call the New Testament that speak of the coming of the Lord's servant, the servant of the Lord, that speak of Christ and his obedience, that speak of mercy and salvation and grace. That's the New Testament. There are 39. Did I say that right? There are 27 books in the New Testament. Do that. There are 27 chapters. I left off at 39. 40 through 66, 27 chapters in the book of Isaiah that speak of the servant of the Lord coming. First, you have the announcer coming, the one who would be the voice crying in the wilderness coming. And then you have the servant of the Lord who obeys the Lord, who, verse chapter 53, is willing to be beaten and smitten, is willing to have our iniquities placed on him. In the Bible, you have one book that talks about the future. Grace and obedience of the servant of the Lord, salvation. At the end of it, you have the kingdom coming in those 27 books of the New Testament. In those 27 chapters, 40 through 66, at the end of it, you have the future kingdom on earth. So that's just kind of a unique thing of trivia about the book of Isaiah. It's sort of like you want to know where the Bible is going, where it's headed, read Isaiah. Same thing in the Bible. Lays it out like that. I thought it was interesting. I don't know if it's divine because there were no chapters and verses. The original. But But it's an important book. It's an important book. And that scroll is handed to Jesus. And Jesus takes the longest of the prophetic books that speak of the servant of the Lord. And it says that he turns to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he reads 1 and he reads part of 2. And that's what you have in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 19. See, and then he sits down, he closes the book, and he says, this is fulfilled in your presence today. In those verses, Jesus tells them why he came. Why he came. He uses four metaphors. First, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm anointed. I'm the Holy One. I'm the Messiah. This is messianic. I am the Messiah. He says the Messiah came to do four things. One, to preach the gospel to the poor. We're not talking here about economic poverty here. We're talking about, not talking about material riches here, but spiritual riches. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Sermon on the Mount says. Tokos is an interesting Greek word. It means to cringe or cower back. It conveys the idea of a beggar, someone who sort of sits in the shadows. A beggar. I came to preach the gospel to beggars. I came to preach the gospel to people who put a hand over their face like that and hold out an empty hand like that. And they cower in the shadows. That's the kind of people I came to preach good news to. People who do not have any resources whatsoever. People who do not have anything to offer me. I came to preach to people like that. Good news. I came to preach to people who are destitute spiritually, people who have reached the point of abject destitution, total bankruptcy of resources, like Lazarus begging for crumbs, people who recognize they have nothing to commend themselves whatsoever to God. That's who I came to preach to, good news to. Here's what it is. You ask somebody how they know they're going to heaven when they die. What do? They start telling you what a good person they are. They start telling you of all the things they've done. They start telling you of the church they go to. They start telling you all of this stuff. That's how they know. What they're doing is they're pulling out their wallet and showing you their resources. That's all they're doing, right? Jesus says, I did not come for people like that. I came for people that don't have anything and they don't even have a wallet. People who recognize they have nothing to offer or to commend themselves to God. They are broken and contrite in spirit. Isaiah says somewhere, I thought of this verse and I can't remember where it is, but 65 maybe. Come drink the water without cost. You have nothing that you could pay for this water with. See, as long as you think you have something to offer, or you have the strength or power yourself, the message is not for you. It's not for you. It's only when you realize you don't have anything. You don't come to God with your hands full. You come empty. I have nothing. I have nothing to commend myself to God whatsoever. He says in there to release the captives. God's Messiah came to set, to release the captives. The word release is interesting. When I forgive you, I'm releasing you. You know that? When you forgive me for something I've done, an offense I've done to you, you're releasing me from that when you forgive me. And that's what God's Son did. He came to free sinners, to forgive sinners. Sinners who are under condemnation, he comes to bring forgiveness, to set them free from the guilt and the penalty of that guilt. Romans 7, Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law in my members. I'm captive to sin in me. I'm captive to sin. I'm in bondage to sin. People think they're free, but they're deluded by their sin, and they cannot pay the debt. Listen to this verse in Hebrews 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In Luke 11, Jesus says, I go into the house of the strong man and I plunder his possessions. You follow that? I plunder his possessions. You're a possession of the enemy. You're in bondage to the enemy, and I go in and rescue you and set you free. See, a prisoner is free when he's forgiven. A prisoner is free when his crime is forgiven, his sin is forgiven. And that's what the Messiah came to do. Jesus is standing in front of these people and he's saying, that's what I came to do. God's servant will come to do that. Charles Wesleyan, he breaks the power of counsel sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed to me. Thirdly, in that verse, he gives sight to the blind. It's true that Jesus help physically blind people to see. That's not what this is talking about, though. This is talking about spiritual blindness once again. People who walk in spiritual darkness. People who cannot understand the things of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. Our gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded their minds. The unbelieving cannot see. It doesn't do you any good to get in a debate with an unbeliever over spiritual things. They cannot see what you and I see in Christ. Our eyes have been opened. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, light shines in the darkness. Light shall shine out of darkness. And he says it's the light of Christ that's shown in our hearts in the face of Christ. When I became a Christian and when you became a Christian, all of a sudden, I see. This makes sense. Right and wrong makes sense. When did you hear this lady's testimony tonight? It made sense. It all made sense. Set free those who are oppressed. It's not talking once again about the prisoner, but now it's talking about someone who's just overwhelmed with life. Come unto me, all ye who are burdened, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. People who are abused, people who just go through all kinds of difficulties of living in this sinful world. Downtrodden. Those are the kind of people that Jesus reached out to, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, all those people who society said were unsavable, unreachable, unworthy. I will give you rest. So Jesus is standing up there and he's saying, Isaiah says this about the servant of the Lord, about the Messiah. That's what he's going to come to do. And then also, verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He concludes with this, diktos, acceptable, favorable. It's a time towards sinners. It's the favorable year. There's a time of God, of acceptance, a time that God shows his favor. It's a fixed time of grace. It's a fixed time of forgiveness. The year or the years of God's favor. See, the Jews were taught a type of this. The Jews were taught a picture of this in the year of Jubilee. 50 years. At 50 years, land would go back to its original owner. At 50 years, all the debts were freed. It was a time of rebirth. It was a time of restoration in the land, but it was a picture. It was a picture. One day it will be like that. Forgiveness, restoration, hope, reconciliation. So he came to talk about that time, that acceptable time when God will show grace and God will show mercy. And what he does for verse 19, though, he does something no preacher should ever really do, and that is he cuts it off in the middle. He leaves off, and the day of vengeance of our Lord. Think about that. A year of showing favor, a day of vengeance. Think about that. What you have in that statement from Isaiah is the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. You follow that? The reason he leaves off the second half of that verse is because that's not what's going to happen right now. What's going to happen right now is the favorable year of the Lord. In our case, it's been years. This is the day of grace. This is the day of salvation. One day, it will be the day of vengeance when he comes back. But right now, it's the favorable year of the Lord. See, it's a two-edged sword. One is to cut away the chains of your bondage. The other is to cut off your head. You follow me? It's mercy now. It's grace now. One day it will be vengeance. It will be vengeance. He will come as judge. He came the first time to give his life as a ransom for many. We are living in that window of mercy right now. But the day of vengeance is going to come. The shout, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord's going to appear. And he's going to bring judgment. That's not now. So he doesn't mention that in that synagogue in Nazareth. And his Galilean ministry is beginning. He doesn't mention that part of the verse yet. But it will come. And verse 20 says, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everybody are going, whoa, this is amazing. I'm sure he said more than that. I don't want you to think he just gave short sermons. He didn't give short sermons. I know he gave long, long sermons. Joke. Okay, let's get it. It's just like he doesn't. You can read that and see that the tense of that is in the idea that he was explaining that. But he said to them, as their eyes were all fixed on him, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the fulfillment of these scriptures. See, that's why Luke includes this. Luke wants you to see why he came. Why he came. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And were saying, see, this is their response. This is interesting. Isn't this Joseph's son? So there's two responses here. Wow. We're amazed. Psalm 45, grace just comes from his lips. The second response, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? He doesn't look like a Messiah to us. He doesn't look like somebody that could do those things that the Messiah is supposed to do, like throw off oppression and like bring a bunch of goodies to us. So that's what they're saying when they say that. This is just Joseph's son. This can't be the Messiah. You know, sometimes we get people come to our church during the week sometimes, and they want us to help them pay. They want money for food. These are some of these are very legitimate things, but sometimes we just get people that they come to our door and they want food and they want us to pay a bill or they want us to give money or something. You know, they think a church is a place you go to find those things, and they don't belong to any other church, and so they just stop at all the churches. But anyway, they come to our door for that, and sometimes we have a way that we try to deal with those and provide at times for those kinds of things. But there's times we want to get a little deeper with them than just giving you something materially. We want to talk to you about spiritual things. And what we find out very often is most people don't want to talk about spiritual things. They just want you to give them something. I use that because that's exactly what's going on here. If you're the Messiah, then you would have to be able to do some very miraculous things, and you would have to be able to throw off oppression, and you would have to be able to give us all the goodies that go with that as God's chosen people. That was their attitude. And that's why he says in verse 23, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' or 'Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Basically, Jesus, quote, looks past them and quotes this proverb to them. It's a polite way in this culture just simply to say, "Prove it. Prove it to us. Show us that you're the Messiah. We're not going to believe you until you prove it to us. Do what you did in Capernaum. You healed that royal official's son over there, and we've heard about all. Do that here. We want to see some miracles, and then we'll believe. And then we'll trust you. And then we'll accept you as our Messiah." And I say this to you, that Jesus did lots of miracles and it never made anybody believe. Understand that. It hardened the people more than anything else. If you follow his ministry on through, because he did tons and tons of miracles. That's not the key to believing, seeing a miracle. But that's what their hard hearts wanted. "We will believe you when we see a miracle. If you're a physician, then prove it. Heal yourself. Demonstrate it somehow to us. Show us, and then we'll believe." He said to them, obviously, this is rejection. "You're rejecting me." He answers them with a proverb, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." So this proverb, he says, this is rejection, this is unbelief. Not the kind of Messiah you want. You're stiff-necked, hard-hearted. And Jesus does something really interesting here. He goes to their scriptures in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and he quotes two events in the Old Testament that show exactly how the very same hard-heartedness was at work in their history. Look at this in verse 25. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel." And this is from 1 Kings. "There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." He takes this scene in 1 Kings, where there was a famine in the land, a very serious famine in Israel and in the land surrounding Israel. The people were in sin, and Elijah was trying to tell them, repent and God will bring about bounty. God will heal the land. They were falling into Baal worship, all of those kinds of things, turning away from God. Elijah tried to call them to repentance. They would not repent. So what does he say he did? He didn't help the widows in Israel because of the hard-heartedness of Israel. He goes to Sidon, and he helps a widow there. You see that? He doesn't help the widows of Israel because of the hard-heartedness in Israel, but God sends Elijah to Sidon, to a Phoenician woman, to a non-Jew, Elijah goes to this woman's house. This woman, he tells this woman, he says, give me some bread. She says, I only got enough flour for my son and I, and it's all I got is for one little wheat cake. She's near starvation. Elijah says, if you give that to me, to feed me, God will provide you in abundance. And the woman gives it to Elijah. This Phoenician, non-Jewish woman gives that wheat to Elijah. She didn't say, do the miracle for me first. She didn't say, prove it. She says, I believe in your God. And if he said that, then I will give you this. And God provided for that woman, that Phoenician woman, that non-Jewish woman, that outcast woman. And then he says, and let me tell you another story from your Bible. You can read this yourself. He says, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, another prophet of God. And God did not cleanse those lepers in Israel, but what does he do? He heals a Samaritan. Excuse me, a Syrian. Another non-Jew. Naaman was a leper, but he was also a general of the opposing army. This is incredible. The opposing army of Israel. Naaman humbled himself, and goes to the God of Israel, his enemies, and says, he's a general, leads armies. He humbles himself, begging to be healed of his leprosy. A young Jewish woman who I can't recall exactly who he had taken as hostage, or he basically had come into his household somehow, tells him about this prophet Elisha, and he goes to Elisha, and Elisha heals him. This is a non-Jew, because he humbled himself, because she believed God. Before she saw the evidence, she believed and trusted God. She didn't need her prideful heart to say, prove it to me. So he quotes these two examples to this congregation that are arguing with him and saying, we don't believe you. We don't believe in you. You're not the Messiah. Prove it to us. Prove it to us. He says, this is just like your history. This is just like your history. And God has a habit. When you reject, as you see here, when you reject as a people, God goes to somebody else. You see that? Look around this room this morning. It's evidence God went to somebody else, right? Not many of you are Jewish background. Many Jews were saved, yes, but many rejected and still reject today. There's a partial hardening of Israel today. Romans 10 and 11. One day they will cry out to their Messiah. But to make them jealous, Paul says, because they rejected. You see this throughout the Bible. The Apostle Paul said that when the Jews rejected his message, he says, we're going to the Gentiles. We're going to the Gentiles. Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry here in the Galilean region. He's giving that picture, that message. And it really fits Luke's theme very well, because Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles, that this message is for the Gentiles as well. In this scene, the Jews rejected it. Verse 28, the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built. They take him up to that. What they're saying is, you're a false prophet. You're a false prophet. That's what they do to false prophets, throw them off a hill. But passing through their midst, he went his way. I wish Luke would give us more information. I'd like to know how he got out of that crowd, but it doesn't tell us. But all I know is this is not his time. He's not going to be a martyr. He's going to give up his life as an offering. He will lay it down on his own. He was on no one else's time frame except his own and God's. Hey, I'm out of time, but listen. If you want to come to Christ, you don't come on your terms, you come on his terms. You must be broken and hopeless and recognizing that you have nothing. You must humble yourself before him. Isaiah makes that clear. Jesus made that clear. These people were too proud to trust in the Messiah. Secondly, Isaiah tells us that there's a day of grace and there's a day of vengeance. Listen, get on the ark while there's time. Get on the ark before the judgment of God is poured out. You don't want to die and go into an eternity without Christ. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You need righteousness, and that righteousness is in Christ alone. Trust him. Father, thank you for this time today, for your word and your truth. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.